In the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 17, we'll begin our remarks. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. We'll title today's sermon, God Has Right to Do As He Pleases. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What of God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known to the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also to Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be of the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Here the Apostle Paul, as we made mention last week, establishes the doctrine of election. And it was not based upon the fact that a person was born to Abraham or to Isaac, but was chosen before the foundation of the world. The Jewish people had the mindset by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ that just because they were Jews in the seed of Abraham, they had rights not only to the blessings of the nation of Israel and all the things pertaining to the law and the temple and the ceremonies, but that they were automatically granted entrance into heaven. They also thought not only did the Gentiles have no right or very little right to the privileges that they had here upon the earth, they could not conceive that God had people among the Gentiles that would be saved. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 establishes the fact that first of all, God's elect was not limited to the nation of Israel, but he had a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But also that just because a child of Abraham happened to be of the seed of Abraham did not mean that they were a child of God. And he also will let them know that just because a Gentile was a Gentile did not eliminate them from the promise of God. But if they happened to belong to the Lord before the foundation of the world, that they would be saved just like the Jewish people would be saved. And that would, of course, be by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by attaining to the law of righteousness. So here in chapter 9, verse 17, he says, The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now, he just said that he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion upon whom I'll have compassion. So it's not of him that will it, nor of him that run it, but of God that showeth mercy. If you recall, he has just established the fact that he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. And some will say, well, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He says, here's how it is. God has the right to show mercy to who he wants to show mercy. And God can show compassion to who he wants to show compassion. And me or you don't have the right to question God about how he shows mercy or compassion. And now he's going to go further to establish the sovereignty of God. Not only does God have the right to show mercy and compassion on him, on whoever he will, but God also has the right to harden. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, He said to Pharaoh, or the Scripture said unto Pharaoh. This is found in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. God speaks to Pharaoh and says, Even for this same purpose, What purpose? To establish the fact that God is sovereign. He says, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Remember when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt? Of course, they came out with a high hand. God blessed them to come out in a mighty way. And then later on, as Moses was up receiving the law, and the children of Israel were down there in the camp being led by Aaron, and they made that golden calf, and they were dancing naked around it, and said, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." And God tells Moses to get down out of the mountain, and as Moses comes down, he picks up Joshua along the way. And as they come into the camp of Israel, Moses sees the ungodly display of their sinful action before him. And he throws down those two tablets of stone that he had just received from the hand of God. And of course, they break. And now we find that God tells Moses that he is going to destroy this stiff-necked people. But if you'll recall, Moses stands in the breach and begins to plead for them and intercede for them. And one of the ways that he intercedes for them, he says, well, the Egyptians will say. And others in the world, they're going to say that God was not able to bring them from the land of bondage back to the land of rest. That's what Moses used to implore God to repent. The Bible says God repented the evil he thought to do. That just means God turned from the judgment that he was going to bring upon that people. Here we see Moses as a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands between sinners and the Lord, and he implores God to remember that your name is going to be impugned if you destroy this people. They're going to say down there in Egypt, well, yeah, he destroyed the Egyptian king. He destroyed the Egyptian army, but God was unable to bring his people on into the land. Well, you've already told Pharaoh that your name is going to be declared throughout all the earth. Here, God does this great wonder in the land of Egypt. And what does that do? It brings glory to the name of God. Think about the 10 plagues that God brings upon the land of Egypt. Each one of those brought glory to the name of God. Now, some of those, we find the Egyptian magicians were able to duplicate. But finally, they come to a point they could not duplicate any further those miracles and wonders that God was doing in the land. And finally, they all had to confess that this was the finger work of God, and that this was something that God out of heaven himself was doing. God was showing himself mighty. And one of the great mysteries to me of how that all was unfolding is every time one of those plagues came upon the Egyptians, they never did touch the Israelites. Here they were over secluded in the land of Goshen, and when the flies and the lice and all those other things came, the children of Israel, they passed right on through all that like none of it ever happened. In fact, the Bible even says when the plague of darkness came, so dark that a man couldn't even see his hand in front of his face, there was light in all the homes of the Israelites. They had light when all the rest of the world of Egypt was there in darkness. So here he says, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this purpose, this same purpose, what? To establish the fact that God is sovereign, that God is the supreme king of all the earth. It didn't matter at that time, even though Pharaoh was the greatest king that was upon the earth, there was one greater than Pharaoh. At that time, the Egyptian empire was the greatest empire upon the face of the world. And Pharaoh was a man that all the world feared. He was the strongest man, the strongest leader, with the strongest army anywhere upon the face of the earth during this time. And God is going to let Pharaoh know, Pharaoh, you're just a man, and what power you have is the only power I've allotted or allowed you to possess. But I've got power that's above yours. He says, for this cause I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now when you go back and read the book of Exodus, and you see the times that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, sometimes it would say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And other times it would say that God hardened his heart. Well, which one was it? Well, it was both. But here was a man who already was disposed to hate God. And here when we see this word harden, God hardened him, that God chooses who he desires to show mercy to, and whom he will, he hardeneth. That word hardeneth brings literally to thought that God simply removes himself, he removes his restraining force from around, and allows that individual to go where they were already inclined to go. In other words, it's not saying that Pharaoh had a good heart, and all of a sudden God put a bad heart in him. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is Pharaoh already had a hard heart, And all God did was remove himself from Pharaoh and let him do what his nature was inclined to do already. It was already in Pharaoh's nature to put the children of Israel in bondage. He had already done that. And now every time that God shows his miraculous display of power, what does that do to Pharaoh? It only makes him more angry against God. Every time he gets more firm in his anger against God until finally he is broken by God in the death of the firstborn of every child or in every family in the land of Egypt. So here God has hardened this man's heart. In other words, God has the right when he sees a wicked individual to simply remove himself in the sense that he now allows them to just go where their nature is inclined to go. And nobody can convict God of being unrighteous in doing so. In fact, notice what he says. Thou wilt then say, why does God find fault? If God has just removed himself, and the natural reaction then is this wicked person or wicked people are just doing what their nature is inclined to do, how can God then find fault with those people? See, if God had just stood in the way and kept them from sinning, this never would have happened. But notice again, Paul says, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden. If God has the right to do so, and none can question that. He says, thou wilt say, why doth he yet find fault? Notice, when God hardens again, it's not that God is making the individual sin. All God is doing is stepping out of the way and letting them do what their nature is already inclined to do. And so that is how God finds fault, because that individual is doing what their heart and their nature is already inclined to do. God is not making them do it. He's not prompting them to do it. He's not motivating them to do it. God has left his restraining hand away so that they go on and do it, and it's their own fault. Notice what he goes on to say. Who hath resisted his will? In other words, Pharaoh was a strong man, there's no doubt, but God stood out of the way. And this man followed his inclination to do wickedly. And now we cannot question God and say, well, God, you're at fault for what Pharaoh did. No, Pharaoh's at fault. Now, who's resisted the will of God? Well, none has successfully resisted the will of God. There's coming the time that the will of God is going to be clearly seen in all, and there'll be none that stand. Now, that doesn't mean there's never been anybody who didn't attempt to thwart the will of God, but there's never been anybody who successfully thwarted the will of God. Then he says in verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now here's where Paul really gets to the crux. Okay, so God has the right to show mercy to whom he'll show mercy, compassion to whom he'll show compassion. God has every right to be merciful to one and to harden another. And he says we don't have the right to question what God is doing. So God has the right to harden, and God has the right to show mercy. But you and I do not have the right to ask or reply against God. Again, he says, nay, but O man, who art thou? In other words, he's saying, who do you think you are? What power do you think you possess? What authority and what sovereignty do you have in your being that you can say to the God who made everything, why did you make me thus? In other words, you say, how can the wicked say, God, why'd you make me wicked? How could even the righteous say, God, why did you make me right? The fact is, God did so, and you and I are the created. He's the creator, and as such, we have no right to question how he's done the creating. The Bible has made it clear that everything that God is doing is just and it is right. If God has done it in a certain way, it is just, it's right, it's holy, and you and I have no right, and no one upon the face of the earth has right to question God. Now, that doesn't mean individuals don't question him. They do all the time. But the day is coming, the Bible is clear, that those questions will come to an end. There's coming a moment and an instant when all questions against God will be silenced forever. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his glory, there'll be no more questions about God's power, about his sovereignty, about his right to choose, about his electing grace. Because in that moment, both the elect and both the wicked are going to bow their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to confess that he's God. They're going to confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every mouth is going to confess. Every knee is going to bow. That day is going to approach that no one will question him any further. Right now they question him, but they don't have the right to do so. Notice what he goes on to say. Hath not the potter power over the clay? So here you have an individual who makes vessels. whether it be vases or plates or bowls. When an individual who goes to a potting class and learns how to become a potter, I don't know how to do it, but if they do so, obviously if they take the lump of clay, put it upon that wheel begins spinning. And all of a sudden out of that, because the person knows how to put their hands just right and that thing's spinning just the right speed, all of a sudden a vessel begins to form. It's ridiculous to think that that vessel that has no mouth, no ears, no mind, but all of a sudden say to that individual sitting over it, forming it up, "Well, why are you making me into a vase? I'd rather be, you know, a plate. Why are you making me a bowl? I'd rather be a beautiful vase." Of course that never happens. And that's Paul saying, that's the ridiculousness of an individual who's created by God, questioning God in how he's done something. It's just as ridiculous as a lump of clay speaking to a potter and saying, "Why are you making me this?" So he says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" Notice this, though, "of the same lump. Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor." It's the same lump. Now he's talking about human beings here. All the family of Adam. He says, of the same lump, of the same family, God is going to make one vessel that's a vessel to honor, and he's going to make another vessel that's a vessel to dishonor. But it still comes from the same lump. He's teaching here the doctrine of election, but he's also teaching the fact that all mankind has come from one man, and that man is Adam. He says we're all from the same lump, but God, out of that lump, has made some his vessels of mercy or vessels of glory, and he says the other, they're vessels of dishonor. Then verse 22, he says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" And then he says, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared to glory." Now notice there's a distinction in how he describes the two different classes of people. The vessels of honor, they were afore prepared to glory. That means before the world began, before God made the lump, God had already selected the vessels of his mercy that would be vessels of honor, vessels of glory. Those had already been selected of God. Again, notice what he says, they were afore. That means before they were prepared unto glory. But the vessels of wrath, notice what it says about them, they were simply fitted to destruction. How were they fitted to destruction? Because they followed the sin of their father Adam, and they were not embraced in the covenant of election. And so what did they do? They just went down their journey of sin, and here they became fit vessels to God's destructive wrath. So here Paul says, God has the right. If God is willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, what does he do? He endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction. So God has the right to display his wrath. And God has the right to display his mercy. And at the last day, you and I, that's what we're going to behold in a great and glorious form. We're going to watch as God displays both his wrath and he displays his mercy as well. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and the Bible makes clear in Matthew chapter 25 that when he does come back, here all the people of the world are going to be assembled. And he says he's going to say to his sheep, which he places on his right hand, and then he's going to place the goats on his left hand, and he's going to say to the sheep, his sheep, on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And to the goats, the wicked on his left hand, he's going to tell them, "Depart into everlasting fire, for I never knew you." The Lord Jesus Christ in that day is going to be seen that he's a God of grace, but he's also a God of justice. And at the last day, we're going to see a testimony of both attributes. We're going to see in the children of God the mercy and the grace of God displayed when he takes them into heaven in a glorified state. But we're also going to see that God is going to be a God that holds account for sin. And at that day, the wicked who are not embraced in the doctrine of election, are not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, have not been called by the Spirit of God, in that moment, the wrath of God is going to be poured down upon them, and it's going to be poured down upon them in a just way. God has every right to do so. A few years ago, I was talking to an individual trying to explain to him the doctrine of election. He had been coming to the church where I served for several months and been hearing the doctrines of grace and loved a lot about it. But he had one issue that he just could not get through. And that was, what was the purpose then of the wicked? If God is just going to destroy them, he says, why in the world did he ever even make them? I said, I don't know except for this one verse. So the only reason that I can see that God went ahead and made them anyway is for this verse. That at the day of the judgment of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we're going to see a display not only of his grace and glory, but we're also going to see that God has upheld his law and his righteousness, and that's going to be seen in the fact that he takes out his justice and his wrath upon the wicked. I said, that's the only reason that I can see God did so, but I know this, God had the right to do so. That's the fact of how it is, and whether we want to believe it or not, that's how it is. As soon as he saw that they had some sort of furnace, he embraced the doctrine of election, and just about a week or two later, I baptized him into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was this very verse that brought an individual to the knowledge of the truth and made him willing to join the Old Baptist Church when he saw that God had the right to destroy the wicked and that God had the right to display his justice and his wrath at the last day, and that we as human beings have no right to question it. But notice what he goes on to say. Not only will he destroy them, he says, but he also is going to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. He says, even us. That means, and us. Whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He says, of the elect, he says, whether Jew or Gentile, he says, here we are, the vessels of mercy. He says, in one day, God is going to make known the riches of his glory even to us. And then he says, as he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Paul goes back to a very interesting book in the Old Testament. Hosea had a ministry that if God had called me to, I think I'd have been like Jonah and said no and went and found a ship. Hosea was called to marry a woman who was a whore. I don't know how else to put it. That's how the Bible puts it. It's very plain. I'm sorry, but that's what she was. I don't like using that term, but it's just what she was. And so he's called to marry this woman, and God has God knows what's going to transpire in this marriage. God knows that he's going to marry this woman who has affair after affair after affair. And the whole reason that God does this is so that Hosea can understand what God has felt. See, God has a wife, her name's Israel. And Israel's committed adultery time and time and time again. And so Hosea has a ministry to speak to this adulterous wife of God. But God says, Hosea, before you're going to be really ready and qualified for this ministry, you're going to have to experience what I've experienced. And so he marries this woman, and they have three children right away. The first one, they give a name which means God will visit with vengeance. How'd you like to name your child that? God's vengeance. The second one is given a name, I will not have mercy. I wouldn't name my child that one. And the third one is given a name, they are not my people, and I am not their God. So they're given three names, which mean God's vengeance, not God's people, and that God will not show mercy. Now, I don't want to get too far off into the story of Hosea. It is actually a beautiful story. Because you'll find that this wife that he marries, she runs off and she moves in with a man that's not her husband. And God commands Hosea to go after her and do the part of a husband to her. And Hosea literally has to go to the house of the man where this woman that his wife is living with and knock on the door and tell his wife, I forgive you and I'm going to do the part of a husband. And Hosea does exactly that. He goes and he knocks on the door. And imagine, here is the man that's committing adultery with your wife, answers the door. And here comes his wife out and he says to her, come on home, honey. I'm going to do the part to you of a husband. In other words, I've forgiven you. I know what you've done. I'm not ignorant to what you've done. I know where you're at right now. But I'm forgiving you. Come on home. I love you. Why did God tell Hosea to do that? Because that's exactly what God has done to His people. Even you and I have committed adultery from time to time against the Lord. There are times in our life that we have put something else before the Lord. And that's really what adultery is. It's forsaking the Lord or forsaking a spouse for something or somebody else. If you really just want to bring it down to its simplest definition. And we've all been guilty of that, and the nation of Israel had certainly been guilty of that. But God tells Hosea, you go and do this because I want them, your wife, to see your love to her, because that's going to be a display of my love to the children of Israel. And so these very people, this, in fact, child that's given a name, thou will not be my people. You know what God goes on to say? You're going to be my people. It says in verse 25 of Romans 9, he says to Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people. And also her beloved, which was not beloved. He's just saying that here, even though they have been adulterous, wicked, and ungodly, and undeserving of my compassion and love, I'm still going to call them my people, and they're still going to be my beloved. And that's true among the nation of Israel, but God is really specifically now speaking about the Gentile people. Because the Gentile people for so many centuries had seemed to be rejected of God and not His people. In fact, it says in Isaiah 65, in the very first verse, God says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. He's not talking about Israel here. He's talking about Gentile people. What's he say? They didn't seek for me, they found me. They weren't mine, but I called on my nation. In other words, God is here declaring through Isaiah that the Gentile people, that the Jewish people long despised, were embraced in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. And so here Paul says, he says also to Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. The Gentile people are now called the children of the living God. And even the Jewish people, who had fallen away from serving the Lord but still belong to the Lord, they're the children of the living God. Now verse 27, he says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Now this is found in Isaiah chapter 10. He said, Isaiah, he also crieth concerning Israel. He says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. A remnant, of course, is just a small portion. Now in Isaiah 10, when Isaiah quotes this, of course, Isaiah is looking to the future when the children of Israel will be carried away into Babylonian captivity. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes to the city of Jerusalem and comes three different times, many of the children of Israel were slain in those battles. There was a remnant that was carried away captive. And out of that, of course, a remnant finally came back home. He says it was just a small portion of what was ultimately destroyed because of their disobedience. Then he says in verse 28, he says, he, meaning God, will finish the work. He's going to cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Verses 27 and verse 28 is dealing specifically, though, with the nation of Israel in the time of the Apostle Paul. Isaiah talked about a time that only a remnant would be delivered. The Apostle Paul writes the book of Romans some years before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In AD 70, we find that Titus, a Roman general, dispatched by Caesar, comes to the land of Israel because of their rebellious nature, lays siege to that city. And as he lays siege to that city, he stays several months. He just cuts off all the supplies. All of a sudden, their food begins to diminish. All of a sudden, everything that they need to live in this city, it begins to perish very quickly. And before long, it was so bad in the city of Jerusalem that at first, as people were dying because of their starvation, others began to cannibalize them. And it got so bad, it is said, that mothers began to slaughter their own children to be able to eat. That's how bad it got in this city that was called at one time the city of God. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 19 talks about this. Luke chapter 19 verse 41 it says, "And when he was come near," talking about Jerusalem, "he beheld the city and he wept over it." Luke 19 is one of the very saddest times in the life of the Lord Jesus. John 11, we find that Jesus wept over the grief of two sisters losing their brother. This time Jesus weeps over his own grief as he sees this city that was called the city of God and how far they had departed from God's way. It says, "When he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are hid from thine eyes." Remember, the Apostle Paul had said unto the Israelite what belonged to them. The adoption, the covenants, the promises, the glory. All these things belong first to the children of Israel. Think about the Apostle Paul. Over and over, he talks about salvation through the gospel. He says it was to who first? To the Jew, and then also to the Greek. It first was to go to the Jew and then to the Gentile. When the Lord preached the gospel while he was here upon the earth, what did he tell his disciples? He says, you're not to preach to anybody except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 10, he says, you're not to go to the Samaritans. You're not to go to the Gentiles. You're only to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that changed after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and after his resurrection. Jesus told them to go into all the world and they were to preach and to make disciples of all nations. But before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, they only had the authority to preach to Jewish people. And in fact, in John chapter 12, when there were some Greeks that come to Philip and says, "Sirs, we would see Jesus," Philip was too afraid to bring these men to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So Andrew, who was not afraid to bring anybody to Christ, brought these Gentile people to the Lord. Now, Andrew and Philip did not go out preaching to them. These were men that came seeking the Lord Jesus. He says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And so they had an audience with the Lord Jesus Christ. But by and large, no Gentile during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ got to receive the blessings of his ministry. A few did, but very few. Notice again, he says, verse 2, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this," he says, "thy day." He says, this is your day. "The things which belong to thy peace." But now, he says, "they are hid from thine eyes." It was their day, and it was their peace. You know why? Because he was their Messiah. But what happened? They rejected him. And they were blinded to him. They would not receive him. So he says, "For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, "It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Look, I mean, the Lord just gave them point by point exactly what was going to happen. The day was coming that there would be a trench dug around them. They'd be kept in on every side. Every stone of that city would be made low, even to finally the destruction of their own children. He says, and this is why, because you didn't know the day of your visitation. John made it very clear, he came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him gave he power to become the sons of God. So here the Apostle Paul says, Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, a small portion, shall be saved. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness." That means what God did to the nation of Israel in AD 70 through the Roman army, it was a righteous work. What he did in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that was a righteous work. In fact, Isaiah called it a overflowing of righteousness. That's how he termed it. Paul called it a work of righteousness. Here, though, Isaiah called it an overflowing of righteousness. So in case anybody wanted to question God judging his people through first Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, or later through the Romans, they had no right to question, because the work that he did, it was a righteous work. He says he will finish the work, he'll cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. What work is he talking about? The destruction of that city and the destruction of that nation. But he says in all of that, a remnant will be delivered. As you read the New Testament, you'll find that there were many Jews that believed. Now, as you take the whole number, they were a smaller portion. There were many. In fact, the Bible even says, of the scribes, there were many, but because of fear, they would not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3, Nicodemus, who was the leader of the Jews, a scribe, what's he do? He comes at nighttime because he didn't want to be seen coming to the Lord Jesus. But notice what he says, Rabbi, he says, we know thou art come from God. He knew something about the Lord Jesus. And he didn't say, I know. He says, we know. You know what he's talking about? He said, the Sanhedrin Council, most of us, we understand and we know that you're a teacher that comes from God. For no man could do these miracles except God send him. And that's when the Lord Jesus jumps off into the doctrine of the new birth and tells him, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Some say, well, Nicodemus needed to be born again. I think the Lord Jesus was telling Nicodemus, the reason that you can see these things is you've already been born of God. Here you are, a born again child of God. Here you are, an afraid child of God. And that's why you're coming by night. But I love the end of Nicodemus, because he didn't come by night at the end of his experience as a disciple. At the end of his experience as a disciple, he came with Joseph of Arimathea before Pilate, and they begged the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't care at that time what Jewish leader saw him begging the body of the Lord Jesus so that they could give him a proper and honorable burial. Here was a man that had confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he recognized that he was the cornerstone of Zion, and he wasn't ashamed of him anymore. So he says the Lord, though, would bring this work short. In other words, the destruction that was going to come, it was going to come quickly. And then verse 29, it says, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What do you mean, Paul? Well, who escaped those two cities? Job and his two daughters. I know his wife left, but she looked back. That's why the Bible tells us, remember Lot's wife. Say, well, what was wrong with her looking back? Was it because of curiosity the Lord turned her to a pillar of salt? No. She looked back craving the wickedness of that place she was leaving. And so God struck her right there and she became a statue of salt. Out of all the people that inhabited those cities, three escaped. If you recall, when Abraham is told by God about it, Abraham says to the Lord, wait a minute, you're righteous. What if there's 50? Would you spare it? Yes, I'll spare it. What about 45? Yes. 40, 30, 20, 10? Yes, for 10 I would spare it. Those cities were not spared. Why? Because there weren't 10 righteous found within those two communities to spare it. Three were found and the Lord blessed in a miraculous way for them to escape. But the point that Paul is here making, he said, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we all would have been just like Sodom, would have been just like, in other words, we would have all been totally destroyed. But he said, but among the Lord's people, there was a seed, or among the Jewish people, there was a seed that belonged to the Lord. This remnant, he says, they've been delivered. Now, verse 30, notice this. He says, what shall we say then? Here's the conclusion of the thought. The Jewish people, they lost the blessings they could have received because they did not recognize their day of visitation. They didn't understand that this was their day and that this was their peace. Why? Because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, if it hadn't been for the mercy of God, he said, they'd have all been like Sodom and Gomorrah, every one of them destroyed. And as a nation, they deserved it. But God, in his mercy, he spared. But then he says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. He says, why? Here's the Gentiles. They didn't seek it, but they found it. Here's Jews striving for something, but it wasn't good enough. As you look throughout the New Testament account of the Lord Jesus, in the occasions when the Gentiles were blessed by him, they were individuals. They didn't understand the law, and they weren't fulfilling the law in the sense that they were going point by point what Moses commanded. But by faith, they were reaching out to him. Think about Matthew 15. There's a Syrophoenician woman, a Grecian woman, who has a daughter that's back home that's grievously vexed with the devil. And what does she do? She comes out of the Lord Jesus when he's in the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And she comes to him and says, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Here was a woman who was reaching out in faith to the Lord Jesus, asking him to come and to have mercy upon her daughter who's back home. And at first the Lord just ignores her. And finally she begins to annoy the disciples. And the disciples say to the Lord, "Send her away, she crieth after us." And here she comes worshiping the Lord, saying, "Lord, help me." And the Lord responds to her, "It's not mean, it's not right to take the children's bread." Excuse me. He says, "I'm not come, but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she presses on. He says, "Well, it's not right for me to take the children's bread to cast to the dogs." She says, "Truth, Lord, I know that. But even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." You know what Jesus said? "I've not seen so great faith. No, not in all Israel." Here, the Apostle Paul says, the Gentiles, they attained something because they sought it by faith. That Syrophoenician woman knew she had no right as a Gentile to obtain anything from this Jewish man. But something in her heart called faith motivated her and drove her, and she went hoping to find mercy. Remember what she said? She doesn't say, "Jesus, son of David, you owe me this. Heal my daughter." No, what she do? She says, "Have mercy. Have mercy." What is she saying? "Lord, find pity towards me. Even though I don't have right to ask this, you have no obligation to do this. I'm just asking you, and I'm hoping that you'll be compelled to see pity and to find pity in your heart towards me, and that your mercy be extended towards me and my daughter, who's grievously vexed, she'll be healed." And the Bible makes it clear that the Lord Jesus gave her what she wanted, and her child was healed. Another occasion, a centurion who was a Roman comes to the Lord Jesus on behalf of his servant and sends on to the Lord, won't even come. And so the Lord Jesus comes a distance. And these soldiers come out and meet the Lord. And the centurion even tells the Lord, "I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." He says, "But here I am a centurion, I'm over 100. And I tell one to go and he goes, to another to come and he comes. And I say to one to do this and he doeth it." He says, "I understand that you're also a man of authority." You know what he just said? "I understand what it is to give orders and people respond. And I recognize that you're one that has more power than I've got. And if you'll just speak the word, my servant will be healed." Talk about faith. That individual had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that he knew if Jesus would just speak the word, he didn't even have to come under his roof. He said, "I realize I'm a Roman. I know I'm a Gentile and you're a Jewish man. And I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. I know that you think that I'm a dog, but I think he thought even further than that. I'm a sinner and you're righteous and I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. So just speak the word." So what happened? The Lord, he spoke the word. And that servant was made whole. And that was another time the Lord commended the faith of this man. We can go into the book of Acts and see over and over where the Apostle Paul would go into synagogues and be driven out. But Gentiles would come to Paul and want to hear. They would reach out. Think about Acts chapter 8. A man, the eunuch, we don't even know his name, an Ethiopian eunuch, goes up to Jerusalem. You know why? I think he went up there by faith. He had a Hebrew Bible. He was reading Isaiah 53. He wanted to understand about who this man was. I think there was something down deep in his heart that said that this man was a helper of people that was in the condition that that eunuch was in. He goes up to Jerusalem, and you know what? He goes home with just as many questions, if not more, than what he had before. But here he was a seeker. He was a man that had faith. And so we find that God sends Philip, the evangelist, to go and preach the gospel to this man. And Philip does so, and that man is baptized. This was a man who reached out by faith. Acts chapter 10, we find a man by the name of Cornelius. And this was a man that obviously had faith. The Bible says that he was a pious man. He was a godly man. He was a man that feared God with all of his house. Not only did he have the fear of God, but he taught it to others in his household. So that ultimately when he had sent two household servants and a soldier to go get Peter, it says that they were all devout, honorable men. They feared God. He says that he feared God, had a good report, gave alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. That's a person that had faith. Now, he didn't reach out to the Apostle Peter by faith and say, "Come preach." But you know what he did do? He daily reached out by faith to God, praying to God over and over and over. He also by faith gave to those who stood in need, and God saw what he gave and heard his prayers. He said, those two things have come up as a memorial before God. He says, I want you to send down to Joppa, to a man's house. His name is Simon the Tanner. He lives by the seashore, and there's a man there named Simon, and you call, and he'll tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And so that man, by faith, sent for Peter. Peter comes, preaches the gospel, commands them to be baptized, and they were baptized. We can go into Acts 16 and see Lydia, or see the Philippian jailer. All the way through the New Testament times, you find Gentiles that did not have the law, but yet by faith they were seeking something, and they found. So again, he says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, meaning they didn't follow after the law, have attained to righteousness, he says, even the righteousness which is of faith. In other words, here they were justified. They were justified by their action in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they knew all the points. They knew what was right, what was wrong. They're following after that. But they haven't attained to the law of righteousness. And they're trying to get it, don't get it. The Jewish people, they weren't trying to get it. I mean, the Gentile people, they weren't trying to get it, and they got it. See, they weren't trying to just go point by point, did the law, okay, check that off, God's going to be happy with me now. No, they reached out by faith. They had confidence in the Lord, and the Lord blessed, the Lord honored. They were justified by their activity in trusting and having confidence in the Lord. The Jewish people, where was their confidence? It was in their keeping of the law. And so because of that, they did not attain to the law of righteousness. He says, wherefore or why? He says, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. All through Romans, Paul has been making clear the point that justification is not by the deeds of the law. It is by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as eternal justification is concerned. And as far as justification by faith is concerned, it's by simply believing that Jesus has accomplished our salvation. And the Jewish people as a whole would not receive it. So they didn't seek it by faith, but they were trying to establish their own righteousness. In fact, Paul will address that in the next chapter. He says about the children of Israel, he says, I have a great desire for them. It's my heart's desire. It's my prayer to God that they would be saved. This is gospel salvation. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And he says, this is their problem. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. They were ignorant and they would not submit. Well, what were they ignorant of? God's righteousness. What was God's righteousness? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They were ignorant and they would not submit. And Paul says here's where they fell short of the mark of the gospel call, because they still wanted to establish themselves before God by their own works of the law. Romans 7 makes it clear that's just not possible. Remember the conclusion of Romans 7? Paul says, I wanted to do certain things, couldn't do them. I wanted to abstain from doing other things, and I still was doing them. In other words, I was still sinning when I didn't want to. And when I was trying to be righteous, I didn't do that. He says, why? Because I kept looking to the law as the source of my help. And you know what he said? I finally realized somebody else has got to help me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? And when Paul finally looked outside of the law to the Lord Jesus, you know what he did? He saw that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. And that's where these Jewish people right here have still not reached. He says, so why did they not get there? Because they were trying to establish their own works before God. And they stumbled at that stumbling stone. He says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it's the power of God. For the Jews and the Greeks, it's either an offense or it's a stumbling block. The Greek is just foolishness. Doesn't make sense. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block because it didn't come in the way that they thought it ought to. So here Paul says, God laid in Zion a stumbling stone. Now, he's actually the cornerstone. But he's a stumbling stone for those who were trying to establish their own righteousness. So for you and I who understand that he's the foundation, he's the great chief cornerstone. But for those who are still trying to please God by the works of the law and satisfy God's righteous requirements by the efforts of our working of the law, what are we going to do when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to trip over it. That's what a stumbling stone is. They just trip over it. Every time they come to Christ, all they do is trip. Why? Because they cannot turn away from looking at their own efforts of the law and look and see that Christ took care of that. As Paul says in Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ satisfied that too. That means it was upon those who believe. A believer is an individual that understands that Jesus Christ satisfied the law, and there's no reason for you and I to try to satisfy in the sense of pleasing God so that we'll be delivered. And the child of God that understands that, he says, they're not ashamed. That means they're not confused. They're not ashamed. They're not having to flee. They don't have to run. They don't have to turn from their activity. They recognize that they are secure and can rest in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He says, but too many of the Jews, here's their problem. They look at Christ and he's nothing more than a stumbling stone and he's a rock of offense. They can't get past that fact. And that's why Paul will go on to say, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. He's not talking about people going to hell here. He's talking about Jewish people that were sincere. They just could not get over the fact that they had to do something. And you know what? You and I encounter a lot of folks that are in that same category. They just can't get over the fact that they've got to do something. Now I realize that the Bible makes it clear that God has ordained that we ought to walk in good works. But we also recognize the Bible teaches that is not what justifies us before God. And it really doesn't even justify us in our own minds. Now, it'll justify us before other men, but it'll never justify you in your heart, and it'll never justify you before God. Justification before God has to be by the merits of Christ. And justification in your mind has to be that you see that Christ satisfied what God wanted. Now, when you do good works like you ought to, men in the world are going to see that you're a just person. How could Cornelius have the testimony that he was a just and devout man? Men saw his righteous deeds. They saw that he was a good man. But too many people in the world that we live in today, they're the Lord's people. But they've been told you've got to do this or you've got to do that in order to satisfy God. Just like the Jewish leader said, you've got to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. You've got to worship on Saturday. Not only that, you can't eat bacon or ham. Stay away from catfish and shrimp and other things like that. And then if that wasn't enough, they'd start to add on more of their own rules and laws. And they thought if you would do this or abstain from that, that would satisfy God. Well, sadly in our time, there are men that tell people, well, if you'll just be baptized, if you'll just confess, if you'll make sure you're in the house of God. Now, I wouldn't a God that all of God's children would confess their sins and would be baptized and would be in the house of God. But I don't want them to do it thinking that if I do this, God will be happy with me in a way that satisfies His righteous law, and all of a sudden now I'm going to go to heaven. I want them to do it because they recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believe it. They understand that. They've embraced that truth. They say the Lord Jesus Christ is my only deliverance. He's my only way of salvation. And I recognize that. I bow in submission to that. I know I'm a sinner. I know I needed His grace. I believe I've received His grace. And because of that, I want to be baptized in His name, to be united with His people. And I want to attend faithfully the services at His house. I would that people would do that. But they ought to do it for the right reason. Paul says this Jewish nation, a lot of them were God's people. I guarantee you many of them that were destroyed in AD 70 belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what was the problem? There was a stumbling stone before them. They would not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Here was the day of their peace, the day of their visitation, and they missed it. That's why Paul in Hebrews says, there remaineth therefore rest of the people of God. But he also says that we're to call upon the Lord and serve the Lord while it is called today. There's a day of visitation for God's people, and sometimes we miss it. Now, you're not going to miss the day of visitation that gets you to heaven, and the Lord took care of that day at Calvary. But the day, the gospel day, may come in your life and you may miss it. Maybe you just didn't listen. Maybe you didn't have the opportunity. Maybe you're hard-hearted. Whatever reason, some have missed the day of visitation, and what have they missed? The rest that remains for the people of God. That's what Paul is here discussing. He's telling us what the gospel does for us. It brings us a peace and it brings us a rest. It brings us the understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied everything that was necessary to satisfy the Lord. And Paul's telling us in Romans 9, and it doesn't matter whether it was to a Jew or whether it was to a Gentile, if they belong to the Lord, this grace is upon them. And they ought to just get over themselves and embrace Him and enjoy the blessings that come in embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. And get over the fact that God is sovereign and just submit to that and understand that God does what He wants to do, and it's okay because He's never done anything wrong to start with. You and I have done a lot of things wrong, and yet oftentimes we want to question the Lord who's never done anything wrong. That makes a lot of sense, does it not? The one that does everything right, we want to question Him. And all of us who often do wrong, we want to have more confidence in our own abilities, our own mind, and our own will, and our own abilities, than the abilities and the mind and the will of God. So here the Apostle Paul makes clear that God saves who He wants to save. And it's not by family line. It's not by birth. It's not by him that willeth, him that runneth. But it's of God that showeth mercy. And there are people that from time to time are destroyed in their ignorance because they simply will not submit to the righteousness of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and just simply recognize that Jesus took care of all the rules and all the regulations that God ever placed upon anybody for salvation. He fulfilled it. He's the end of the law to everyone that believeth for righteousness. He's the end of it. That means there's no more. There's not something else that God's going to add to it. That's why in Acts 15, when those people came down to Antioch and said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Wait a minute. Paul already said in Romans 10 that Jesus Christ, He's the end of the law for righteousness. There's no more that can be added. Because everything that God ever required or ever could require, Jesus has already taken care of it. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, if you're embraced in that, you'll be in heaven. But if you'll acknowledge that, how much better life will be until we get to heaven. May God bless you today, sir.